We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be continuing the sermon, well, not the Sermon on the Mount, but continuing the teachings of Jesus and finding out the way of Jesus as we learn what it's like to follow him. And what I want us to think about for a second is we've been encountering this group called the Pharisees over and over, right? And we often see them and we're like, oh, what were they really like? Okay, so here's what Josephus said. Josephus points out that the Pharisees were a group of men who were held in high regard by the common people in Israel. Okay, so these guys were like the blue collar leaders of Israel, spiritual leaders of Israel. The Sadducees were more of like the white collar, the businessmen, the rich leaders of Israel. Okay, and this group of guys were not only well educated, their education created a sense of elitism that was felt by those below them. They created a very burdensome expectation of what holiness should be. They raised the bar that made religious growth seem almost impossible. And A.W. Tozer put it like this: a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself. And he says, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. So think about the way that you react to other Christians. Are you hard on them? But then when it comes to your own spiritual walk, you're very easy, very lax when it comes to your own walk. Or are you very hard on yourself and very gracious and very easy on others? These guys valued spiritual orthodoxy more than they valued the ebb and flow, the highs and the lows of the spiritual journey. They valued keeping the rules instead of focusing on the process of reconciliation that restored the people who didn't have the experience or the resume, if you will, to keep the rules. See, if you were a Jewish person in this time, you would be brought up surrounded by the scriptures. You'd be saturated. You'd learn the Pentateuch in you know, by the time you're 13. But there was a common folk who maybe didn't grow up going to a Christian or a Jewish school, didn't grow up surrounded by the scriptures. And to them, the scriptures were more of a burden to keep than a journey to live into. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 9. We'll start in verse 14. It says this: then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but you, Jesus, and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that right now we have the tendency, the proclivity to have a very Pharisaical lifestyle where we're very hard on others and we give advice to others as very burdensome, knowing that we, if we were in that same situation, would not be able to keep it. And we know, Lord, that that shift that Jesus presents is a lot different than the Pharisaical mindset. And Lord, we know that you, Jesus, called this group of people brood of vipers. You called them hypocrites. And Lord, we agree that we deserve to be that. We deserve to absorb those accusations. And Father, today, if we fall into those categories where we've been hypocritical, where we've been laying burdens that are heavy to bear on people that are below us, whether in our workplace or in church, Lord, today we'd ask that you would just unveil to us a new thing, a new option, a new solution, something to live into that's different and foreign to the ways of old. So Lord, I pray you help me teach and preach in a way that's faithful to you and to your church. Be with us now. Holy Spirit, come and be the teacher of all things. In your name we pray. Amen. So who were the disciples of John? This group of people had a few things in common. Number one, they had heard the voice of the one that was crying in the wilderness. They had responded to the prophetic message of repentance that this voice was crying out with. And they might have been there at the Jordan lined up when Jesus comes and comes over the hill, and there he goes, and they actually see him kind of walk the line and get in line behind them. Or maybe they were there and just looking on, and they're thinking about following this John, but this John guy is a very holy guy. They heard what Jesus had said about this John guy, that John was the greatest man that had ever lived. And so there's a great expectation to be a follower of John. To be a disciple of John, you would have to meet certain criteria or else you wouldn't fit in. Think about it. John was wearing camel's hair, had a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and honey. And so if you wanted to be a part of that guy's crew, what would make you exempt from that fashion and that dietary practice? These guys might have been there at the Jordan when the skies opened up and the Father spoke, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the dove descended right there at his baptism. They had responded to the gospel of repentance. Yet, they too would be among many that were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of fire, which would come at Pentecost. So these guys come up to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" What these guys are saying is this: look, we've been hanging out with John. We've learned John's ways. We've kind of become these orthodox repentance preachers, right? And we know what's good. We know what's holy. We know what's righteous. And we know that we need to live above reproach. And part of that lifestyle, part of living above reproach, part of doing what's right and what's holy and what's pleasing before the Lord is fasting, this practice. And so we do it. And there's this other group, this elite group of people that also do it, and their names are the Pharisees. And so we kind of have this thing in common where we fast and we seek the Father. And we do these things and we crucify the flesh in order to see God work. And it makes us feel good. And it makes us feel holy. And it's part of our spiritual resume. And when people ask us, "Hey, how come you have such a great walk with the Lord?" We tell them because we fast. Because we abstain from alcohol, from strong drink. We've taken the Nazarite vow. We've done all of this stuff in order to keep this facade going. in order for people to not have a doubt in their minds that we are holy and they are not. And see what's happening? A good thing, the disciples of John were good people. John, like, Jesus respected John. John was Jesus's cousin. And these guys were trying to be like John, and they began to do something a little bit different than John. They began to allow their identity to be wrapped around their spiritual resume instead of their spiritual savior. See, John's whole identity was wrapped around preparing a way for Jesus, rolling out the red carpet for the Lord. And these guys who had been following John were like, yeah, we're cool with that, but we also do all this other stuff that's so much cooler than preparing the way for Jesus to work. We like to do this external stuff, this stuff that everybody can see, where we're moping around and like this penitence, walking around with sackcloth and ashes and, you know, like trying to tell people what is really going on, that we're really struggling with this walking with Jesus stuff. And so these guys would come up to Jesus and say, look, us and the Pharisees, we're straight, we're good. We're doing this thing. We're fasting. But your disciples, like, you call yourself the Messiah, and your people, your Jesus followers, your Jesus people, they don't fast? Like, what's up with that, Jesus? How could you allow your followers to not know what it's like to crucify the flesh? Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a second. You had been called out from one lifestyle to another, right? You've been called out from maybe being a fisherman, and now you're a Jesus follower. You've been called out from, you know, in the chapter, like first couple of verses before that, we have Levi being called out of the tax collecting business into following Jesus. And we have all these guys that have been, you know, something else in their past. But now they're walking hand in hand with the Lord. Side by side. Seeing the miracles. Eating with him. You know, dining with him. Communing with him. Getting dirty in the ministry with him. So all you know for the last few months and the last few years is what it's like to walk with Jesus in a very intimate and physical way, physically with Jesus. But that's not enough. Apparently, for these guys, it wasn't enough. And so what happens here is Jesus and his followers get called out. The question revealed the focus of their spiritual practice. First of all, these guys who had repented of their sins, who had been baptized in the waters of repentance, who had heard John preach on the coming of the Messiah, who had studied under John the Baptist, were still using the Pharisaical model of penitence to flesh out their spiritual practice. They were using fasting as a means to prove their spiritual wealth. This practice had become a way to draw attention to the practitioner instead of the result of the practice. And Jesus would look to his disciples and look to the accusation and say this: can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In essence, what he's saying is this: you've made fasting about yourself when fasting is about centering the Lord in your life. Okay? So we're clear on that? And then he says, check this out. They have me. They don't need to fast in order to press into what God has for them. Because they, by living and breathing and following Jesus, have what fasting presents as a result. Fasting, when we fast, we're saying, God, we need more of you. Right now, like if we were to say, let's proclaim a fast, we would say, God, there is something that you have for us that right now I do not have. And I need greater intimacy with you. I need a greater result. I need something more because right now I am in need. I am in spiritual need. And so I need to seek you and your kingdom first in order to see that result and what it looks like. Not just a result that's like right here and there, okay, God's going to give you a verse and he's just going to say, all right, just believe in this and you'll be good. He's going to lay out a plan for you. And he's going to tell you like, hey, this isn't going to take a week. It's not going to take 2 weeks. You might fast for a couple of days, but the plan that Jesus presents to you in that time of fasting could be a year long. Could be 2 years, 3 years. And Jesus is telling these guys this. Look, you fast. And the whole reason you fast is to bring yourself some worth. These guys don't know how to fast yet because they've already found their worth. That worth isn't walking and talking with me. So why would they need a fast if they have what they're looking for in me? See, sometimes we're like, we fast for wrong reasons. We fast because we want to lose weight. We fast because, you know, for other reasons. And Jesus is like, no, the reason why you should fast is to centralize who I am in your life, to find your need in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And then the reason why I'm saying this is because then he says, look, when I leave, there's going to be a day. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast. What is Jesus saying? He's like, right now, while I'm present with them, they have everything pertaining to life and godliness in me. They found what they've been looking for. They've left businesses. They've left previous identities in order to cling to what I have for them. But there's going to be a day when I go to the Father, when I get crucified on a cross, and I will be, the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will know to fast. It gives us a picture of what fasting is truly about. Fasting is only to centralize and find the fullness of our worth in Jesus Christ. Not to make us look like we're going through it. Not to make us look like we're penitent, like we're so pious and so holy, and we add it to our spiritual resume. That's not why we should fast. Fasting is only to proclaim, God, at this moment, I know that you want to take me deeper. I know that you want to take me through this valley. I know you want to take me up the mountain. I know you want to show me the pinnacle. I know you want to show me all this stuff that you want to do in my life. And so, Lord, I know that I can't do all of this stuff that you want from me. I can't do it in my flesh. And so I need to leave my flesh at the bottom of the valley, and I need to start climbing in the power of the Spirit, that I would see you, Lord, provide the strength that's needed to see this thing come to pass. The one thing that's not included in fasting is the material of our flesh. Is the fleshly part of our lives. We got to leave that alone. And that's the difference that Jesus is presenting here. Think about it. These guys are disciples of John. They should have known this stuff. John was the, like, he's the one example that we have that, like, he crucified the flesh in order to see his identity flourish in Jesus Christ, presenting a way for him to come. But these guys, they didn't get it. And Jesus presents the process of fasting, not as a way to build our spiritual resume, but a way to centralize Jesus in every part of our life. In verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Why does Jesus go to fashion, take these guys to fashion school? You know, like me being that guy and sitting there being one of the only straight guys in that class. And I'm sitting there learning how to buy a $100 pair of these, I think it was like almost $200 for these pairs, this pair of scissors. And I'm sitting there like, oh, they're German scissors. Like, dude, just to cut through anything like butter, you know, it's just like boom, boom. And I'm sitting there learning how to cut and sew and just putting like even now, like, you know, talking to my wife's like, well, let's just put a patch on your jeans. And I'm like, but you know, we have these jeans that have been stretched to its capacity and we have this patch that's brand new. And so it's like, it still has the ability to shrink. And so what happens is when we put it to the pants, it's going to tear it. And I'm like, and I go and I'm like, okay, well, I need these pants anyway. So can you just do it for me? And I go and I'll go and preach somewhere. And the next thing you know, I get out of my car and there it is, the rip. I was like, well, Lord, at least you kept me from being on stage with a hole in my pants, right? But that's what happens when you take, you know, you guys that have, how many of you guys have a comfy pair of jeans that you've had forever? Okay, most of us, right? So those jeans have probably been, like, they shrunk and now they're the perfect size. They won't shrink anymore. They won't stretch anymore unless they're going to rip. Okay? But when they do rip and you're like, gosh, I gotta salvage these jeans. They're the best jeans I've ever had, you know? And you go and you're like, oh, I'm gonna go buy this patch. And you go to the store, you know, and you're like, you buy this patch, and this patch has never shrunk before. It's brand new. Still has the ability to shrink. And so when you take a hole and you patch it, and that new patch shrinks, the tear is going to be worse. Why is Jesus taking us to fit him? Why is he taking us to fashion school? Let's go a little deeper. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now Jesus is taking us to Napa. It's like, why? Like, you went from fasting to clothes to wineskins. Why? What Jesus is trying to present to us here is that what he has to offer can't be contained by the material things of this world, nor by the processes that are already in place. Take, for instance, wineskins, okay? They would be made with goat skin, okay? And so you would take this goat and, you know, take off all the hair and all that stuff and go through that process. And it would be like a U form, right, for the goat. The back being the top, the side by its limbs, and the other side by its limbs. And they would have these holes where their limbs would be there, right? So you have four holes. You have one on the back for the tail and one on the front for the head. And then you would take another goat skin and cut out pieces to sew up those holes so that there's nothing that can come out of those holes. And then you would treat the wineskin so that it could take and withhold what you're going to pour into it, right? So then you go, you treat it, you pour the wine in, and all of a sudden you're like, it's working. It's withholding what I put in, the precious wine that I've, you know, had in my vineyard, all those grapes, and, you know, I've done all the process, and I brought out the wine, and I poured it into the wineskin, and there it is. And then you seal it up, and you wait 4 to 6 months and allow the fermentation process to happen. And guess what happens when you pour wine into goatskin? It begins to stretch. And as long as you did due diligence in all the holes, and as long as you prepped the skin correctly, that wine is going to be so good. That wine is going to be insane. It's going to be awesome. Okay? But what happens after is this. Like, say, for instance, you go and you had a wedding, and so you pretty much went through the whole wine, all of it that was in the wineskin. Then you have this wineskin that's there, and you're like, oh, I got another batch of wine. Let's pour it into the old wineskin. By this time, that wineskin had stretched to its capacity. So there's no way that when you pour that wine into the old wineskin, that wineskin is going to be able to withhold the fermentation process and the stretching for a second time. What is Jesus trying to tell us? There's a process, a spiritual process, that was alive and well in Jerusalem, in Israel. And what Jesus had to offer was the new wine. But this process could not withhold the elements that this new wine had. See, this new wine was reviving. This new wine was restoring. It was redeeming. And so in order to take those qualities into a process that had no notes of restoration and redemption, it would not withhold it. There was no way that what Jesus had to offer fit into the cookie cutter salvation that these Jews and these Pharisees had. It was impossible to take what Jesus had to offer and say it's going to work in the system that was currently in place. And so Jesus is unveiling to the Pharisees, the blue-collar leaders of Church 1.0, saying, look, man, what I have to offer, it's not a patch, if you will, to your broken system. It's not a wine that can fit into your old wineskin. It's something completely new. Where you have been focusing on what you can do for the Lord, when I'm trying to focus on what I'm going to do for you. And it's that switch that's different than any other God. Like, see, every other God is just like, here's the process. Here's how you need to participate. And if you don't like it, you can leave. Jesus is like, look, this is the stuff that, like, I was here. This all points to me. This all of this, the Old Testament, all of these promises, the Passover, everything about the Old Testament points to me. But we gotta do something completely different. Because what you guys have done is taken the things that point to me and pointed them to yourselves. And now it's all about you, and I'm no longer in the equation. And so what Jesus is unveiling and revealing to us is that even in fashion, even in fasting, even in like the wineries of the world, Jesus is able to bring an example to us that we can't do this for our own good. This Jesus walks thing, like when we walk with Jesus, I'm not talking about Kanye, when we walk with Jesus, it's completely different than our past life. See, what's easy for us to do is be like, oh, I was Catholic once, and so I can bring the knowledge and the education through of catechism and bring it and apply it into this new walk with Jesus. And thank God I had a girl whose name's Carol, who I married, who told me, it's not going to work. I was like, man, I love Jesus's mom. Like, I wake up at 4 a.m. to go sing happy birthday to Jesus's mom. And the mariachi is popping. The menudo is awesome. And the champurrado is great. And dude, I remember longing for the, like, oh, mom, it's La Virgen's birthday. Let's get up. And we'd get up and we'd dress up, whatever day it was. And we'd get up and be there like at 4:30 a.m. And here comes the mariachi, you know, que linda está la mañana. And they're just like singing at the top of their lungs. And they got alcohol in their breath, but it's all good. And you're just like, you're singing along with them, praising the mom of Jesus. And there you are, and you're just like, I was like, I want to bring, man, I wish there was a mariachi that would lead worship. Oh, man, it would be on and popping. But that's what, like, I can't bring that, like, Calvary Coast, are you kidding me? You know, bring a mariachi and try to fit that into this system? It wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. How could it, and be like, hey, so, you know, next Wednesday, it's La Virgen de Guadalupe's birthday. We're going to sing. We're going to bring an image and we're going to sing happy birthday to her at Calvary Coast. No, it's not going to work. And Jesus is trying to unveil to us that the old system that pointed to man and his accolades and what man can do for God, that's not going to work. And Jesus is saying, look, it's about the bridegroom. If the bridegroom is there, there's no need to fast because what fasting results in is already present. You seek the scriptures because in them you think they have life, but you have not come to me that you would have life. That's what Jesus says, right? And he's like, look, man, whether it's fasting, whether it's an old garment with a new patch, or whether it's wineskins, there's no way that you can take your old life and put it on, like put a filter, a Jesus filter on top of it and say, okay, this is how it's going to work. Jesus says, I want to create something new, something that'll blow your mind, something that is out of this world, that it's extraterrestrial. It is, you can't find it here on this earth. It's a new thing. The question is, do we want that? Because normally we're comfortable applying old habits and just Christianizing them or making them Jesus-like. And all we're doing is taking like new wine and trying to put it, or old wine and trying to put it in new wineskins. We're trying to patch up the holes with Jesus. When Jesus wants to be the whole garment. And see, here's the difference, is that we go and we present ourselves. When we do this, and I'm telling you, like, it's so easy to do this. It's so easy to come from a Jehovah's Witness background or a Mormon background or a Catholic background and just come to Calvary and be like, oh, we're all Christians. So easy. So easy to do that because it's similar, but we all know that it's a whole different Jesus. And what Jesus is trying to present here in these three verses, okay, is this, is that you will try to clothe yourself like Adam and Eve by cutting leaves and covering your shame. That's the old way. And Jesus is like, I just want to clothe you in the righteousness that I won on the cross. See, you're over here trying to do it on your own, with your own stuff, with the things that you've found. And Jesus is like, nah, you know what? that stuff's not going to work. You're building with inferior materials, with things that are going to perish. I want to clothe you with something different, something that will withstand the valley of the shadow of death, something that's going to persevere through the fiery furnace, something that's going to be there with you in the lion's den, something that's going to be there in the boat that's going to protect you from your doubts. The question is, do you want what Jesus has to offer you, or do you want to live into a false identity, placing over and over and over old wine into new wineskins and seeing it rip? Old wine into new wineskins and then seeing it rip, where both things perish. See, a lot of the times, that's what we do, is we live in this world with one foot over here in the world and one foot like in church. And we're, you know, I don't mean to bring this cliche up, but that's what this is presenting. The old system of us trying to present the spiritual resume to the Lord and say, look, God, you have to save me, is unbiblical. When we look at Jesus and look at all that he's done, the only thing that we should say is, God, you're so gracious and merciful to allow me to participate in what you have to offer me, in this escape, in this adventure of walking with you, instead of me having to work for it. It's so freeing what Jesus is doing here. He's confronting the spiritual leaders with this freedom to stop building their spiritual resume and allow Jesus to speak for himself on the day of the Lord. What evidence do you have to bring to the table that speaks to you walking with the Lord?